Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10. It's one of the most strongest expressions of the doctrine of the church that we have in the New Testament. So it's very worthwhile to spend some time here. It brings out points that I think we as evangelicals need to have a good, firm understanding of. And so without any further introduction, I just want to get right into the text. So let's read the text together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It'll be on the screen for you. And Peter begins that verse as follows. As you come to him, the living stone, the him here, of course, is Christ. Pardon me. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for your holy word. Might this be a holy time where your spirit speaks to us through your words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a passage that when you read through it and then you think about it, ought to elicit praise and gratitude in your heart. It's a passage that I think is fundamental to our understanding what it means to be a holy people, as we're called to be in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, of how to be obedient people as we're called to be in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, a people that know how to live in times like ours as strangers in the world but not of the world, with a deep love for one another. I think it's a fundamental text to our faith and our growth, because in these verses, Peter gives us another vision of who Jesus is. And in the process of doing that, he gives us a vision of who we are as well. And the first thing we're going to look at is just jumping right in. We're going to look at who is Jesus according to this text. Peter uses a very key word here to describe who Jesus is. He uses the term stone. Stone. Now, as you know, a stone is an inanimate object. It just sits. That's it. But Peter says there is a stone upon which the whole church is being built. And you can see that Peter uses the idea of a stone in a number of different ways as he refers to Jesus. For instance, in verse 4, Jesus is the living stone. In verse 6, he is the cornerstone. In verse 7, he is the capstone. But he is also, in verse 8, the stone that causes men or people to stumble. But there's even more text about Christ being the stone. In verse 7, he is the stone the builders rejected. Verse 4, he is the stone chosen by God. Verse 7, he is the stone that is precious, precious to every believer. To put it in another way, you could say that to the world, he is the stumbling stone. To God, he is the chosen stone. And to the believer, to us, he is the cornerstone. But Peter doesn't leave it there, because in verse 4, he not only says Jesus is the living stone, in other words, he's not a stone that just sits there, he is alive. And we sang about that just a few minutes ago. But he says that we who believe are like living stones. In the early service, we sang the solid rock, which is about Christ being the solid rock on which our lives will not perish. Our lives will not come crashing down. Jesus is the rock. He's the stone. And what we are? We're chips off the stone. the living stone. That makes us living stone as well. What Peter's saying is that if we can come to a better understanding of all this, that we will know something about the church, but we also end up knowing something about the world. Now, as I said, a living stone sounds rather strange to our ears because we think of stones or rocks as just sitting there inanimate, but as always dead in a sense. But Christ is referred to as the living stone. Why? Because he is that solid. He is that solid cornerstone, that solid rock upon which you can build something. And God is building his temple, his people. He's building your life upon that. But he goes on and he says, when you come to Jesus, when you come into contact with Christ through faith, you become a living stone as well. We're made alive with him. Which should tell us the church is much more than some human organization. It's much more than some human decision. The true church is an ever-growing collection of living stones being built one upon the other. By who? By the living stone himself, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The capstone, as Peter puts it. You know, when you think about that, from our perspective, and I'm speaking now of the larger church, not our church specifically, you look around and you begin to think, boy, the church in America, it sure is weak. It's uncertain. It's competitive. It's divided. It seems ineffective. And we don't have to look far. I mean, even in our own general area here, we know of major ministries that are going through difficult, difficult times that seem to have had their legs cut out from under them. It just sometimes we look around and we think, the church, it's just not going anywhere. But I'm here to tell you, because I believe in the Word of God, that despite what we may be seeing, God is building a spiritual temple that spans generation after generation after generation, and he's building it one living stone at a time, one life at a time, your life, my life, the lives of those that come to faith in Christ. And that temple that God is building, it means so much more than any other edifice that we can think of. You know, in the early service, we're over there in the old building, in the old historic sanctuary. We had a memorial service there on Friday for a man that had a tangential connection to our church. And there were, I don't know that there were anyone in this crowd anyway that were there that knew him. So it was mostly people coming from outside the church. And as they came in, I had a few of them say to me after the service specifically, "What such a beautiful sanctuary this is. And I love the outside. It reminds me of New England. Beautiful." But my friends, guess what? That's going to come crumbling down one day. That church will not last. That building will not last. I don't care how much tender, loving care that we pour into it. It's not going to last. When we worship in that building, we're worshiping in a building that was lovingly built by German immigrant German hands. Those hands can't build a lasting edifice. As beautiful as it is, that building won't last. One day it'll be crumbling to the ground. Nothing built by man lasts forever. Nothing. Nothing. If you question that, then let me give you a few terms. Twin towers. How about Chicago Stadium? How many of you remember fondly the old Chicago Stadium? Not there, is it? And that new stadium is nothing like it. Nope, gone. Roman Colosseum, shambles. You can't hold any races or any competition there anymore. Nothing built by humanity will last forever. But the church is being built out of living stones by the hand of God, by the Spirit of God. And nothing will take it down. Nothing will destroy it. It cannot be destroyed. Jesus himself said, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against my church. And we who believe in Christ, we are a part of that. We are the living stones of that temple that knows. The church is more than a building. Amen? The church is us. We are the living stones that God is using to fashion this everlasting temple that he has. Every believer is a part of God's temple. I appreciated what a pastor in Toronto, his name is Daryl Dash, he gave an illustration that I stumbled across this past week, and it kind of ministered to me, maybe it will to you. He goes describing it this way. He says, you can always tell when a new building is being constructed by the massive scaffolding that encircles the new building as it rises from the ground. As long as you see the scaffolding, you know the building isn't finished. The scaffolding is the last thing to go. But when it is removed, you know the building is finished. Every local church is part of the visible scaffolding around the invisible temple God has been building for the last 2,000 years. When the final living stone has been placed in the temple, the scaffolding will come tumbling down, the trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, and we will get to see the grand work of God and what he has been doing for the past 20 centuries. Amen? This is a revolutionary way of thinking about it. I know, because I get frustrated with the church. I get frustrated with the meetings and the groups and we have to talk about budgets and how do we fix that and how do we fix that. By the way, did you notice the new screens up? A couple of weeks, I hear. And all of that kind of machinery, committee meetings, pastoral search committees, all of that is necessary, but that's not the church. You're tools of the church. You're the church. We could be meeting out in the parking lot. This building could come down tomorrow. And if we met out there, we're the church. That's Long Grove Community Church. If we would see something beyond what we think when we often think of the church, when we could see beyond that, we will see that every Bible class is a quarry for mining living stones. Every teacher and every worker downstairs becomes a stonemason who's chiseling living stones in those young hearts so that one day they will be their own version of an adult living stone seeking others. Every worship service, we would come in expecting God to do something in us as he continues to chisel us into that living stone. Every missionary that we support, every missionary that we send out would be that adventurer looking for the next living stone in other parts of the world. We are a living organization. The church is God's temple, and it's being constructed out of you and me. These words teach us something about who Jesus is and what his church is. But they also tell us something about the world. He says the world stumbles over Jesus because it has no use for him. He says it in some pretty striking ways. He says the builders rejected this stone. The builders there, the first century audience, the first century readers of his letter would have known that he's referring to the religious organization of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're the ones that initiated the crucifixion. But Peter goes on and says, but God made him savior of the world anyway. He says Christ causes men to stumble because they choose to disobey. And then he says they were destined for this from the beginning. You know, that last statement, it's found in verse 8 if you want to look at your scriptures. He explains why unbelievers choose to disobey. I like the way the English Standard Version puts it. It says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's a hard verse. They stumble as they were destined to do. There's a balance there. There's the human dimension of choice. You know, we love free will. We love self-determination. We like to think that my path is what I choose and no one chooses it for me. And yet Peter says, but when it comes to rejecting Christ, there's a divine act going on as well. And we recoil from statements like that because we value our choice, our self-determination. I think what Peter's trying to do is emphasize that, listen, humanity cannot overrule God's purposes by its unbelief. Humanity cannot overturn God's purposes by their unbelief. Though the world may reject Jesus, though the world may crucify Jesus, and still does, every time that they deny him, every time they poke fun at him, every time they don't see him for who he is, that's another crucifixion. Peter says, nevertheless, God makes him the cornerstone of the church, the capstone of salvation. There's not one unbeliever who will ever be able to say, I messed up God's plan. I was supposed to be one of the living stones, but I said no. Now there's this gaping hole in this temple that God is supposedly building. Never be able to say that. There are no gaping holes in God's temple. All those that God has chosen, he will see are saved. None will be lost. And those who go to eternal darkness will discover that though they chose to disobey, ultimately it was God's destiny that they would remain lost. In other words, God has the final word. There's a warning in this text. And the warning is very simply, God has the final word. And Jesus is either going to be your salvation or he's going to be the stone that crushes you. There's no third way. It's interesting because Peter in this text, he refers to Jesus precious, as precious, three different times. But to the world, Jesus isn't precious at all. The popular opinion of the world is generally when it comes to Jesus is that, well, he was a good man. He was a moral teacher. Or maybe he was even some kind of a prophet of some kind of deity. But they will deny his deity, and they will certainly deny the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. They accept him as a spiritual person with compassion and mercy, but turn my life over to him? No way. Live my life the way he wants me to live my life? I'm not going to do that. The world generally echoes what I call the Sinatra philosophy of life. I did it my way. And not even God will stop me. You see, they just can't see Jesus as anything other than that stumbling block to their way of thinking, their way of feeling, their way of living. The world was wrong 2,000 years ago, and it's still wrong today. You cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus. You can't. He will either save you, as I said, or he will crush you. He's not only the cornerstone, he's the touchstone of history. God, in his wisdom, revealed him from heaven so that no one can avoid him. You know, I sometimes think the reason that unbelievers reject Jesus, they grow frustrated, is because they keep running into him, and he's not what they thought he would be. And so they stumble. They can't accept some of the things that he says about himself or about destiny. How many of you ever had someone in your life that, you've talked to them about Jesus, you've had those opportunities, and they just say, nope, that's not for me. And you just want to take them by the shoulders and say, don't you understand? He is the cornerstone of life. If you would accept him, you would find that you have a life with purpose, with fulfillment, a life that has an assurance of eternal joy. Don't you get it? And much of the world says, no, I don't get it. But what about us who believe? Is Jesus still our cornerstone? Are we still living our life based on him and what he has said? Are we still depending on him to be the solid rock of our, not only our salvation, but the day-to-day life that we undertake? Monday through Saturday, I'll give you Sunday. Or is he a stumbling block? Peter says that if we build our life on Jesus, we will never be ashamed. I think we'll never be disappointed. So who is Jesus? Peter says he's the living stone, the cornerstone, the capstone, but he's also the stumbling stone. But then Peter goes on and he answers the question, who are we? Who are we? Listen to verse 4. It says that we are people who come to Christ by faith. Verse 5, we are a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Verse 6 says that we will never be put to shame. Verse 7 says that we are ones to whom Jesus is precious. Verse 9, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Verse 10 says that we are a people of God who have received his great mercy. His great mercy. I mean, when you look through that, is the last one up? I don't see it. There we go. Look at that list. We are a people of faith. We are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We're never going to be put to shame. We are the ones that Jesus to whom Jesus is precious. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God. We have received his great mercy. You get into that. How can you not have some praise deep within your spirit when you read that? And if that doesn't well up in some sort of, oh, God, thank you for that. And you didn't have your Wheaties this morning or something. What an incredible description of who we are. But there's one term in there that Peter uses twice. We are a holy priesthood, and we are a royal priesthood. Holy, why? Because Christ's righteousness is pure and holy. Royal, why? Because Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the royal of the universe. And when we come to faith in Christ, when we are a chip off that living stone, we reflect those characters. Holy and royal priests. Now, when I say the word priest, I don't want you to go away thinking, and especially if you were of a Roman Catholic upbringing, that you are a what you have in mind is a Catholic priest, because that's not the priest that Peter has in mind. You might, for those of you that aren't aware, there was no Roman Catholic Church when Peter was writing this. That would happen a lot later. Peter has in mind the Old Testament priests, and that's exactly what the readers of this letter would have understood. The Old Testament priests. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a certain group of people within the people of Israel, within the chosen people. There was a group of people, they were called Levites, and their only responsibility was to be priests for God. They had special privileges, they had special responsibilities, they had many duties. But maybe the best way to sum it up is that they offered sacrifices before the Lord, not only on for their benefit, but for the benefit of all of the people of Israel. So what would happen is the people would bring an animal to be sacrificed. The priest would slit its throat. The blood would pour out. They would take the blood, and then they would offer it on the altar on behalf of the people. Now, within that whole configuration, there was one man, one singular individual called the high priest. And he had one more extra special duty, and it was the most important sacrifice of all. Because on the Day of Atonement, okay, on the Day of Atonement, each year, and only on the Day of Atonement, this priest would take the blood of an animal, a pure animal, he would slit its throat, he would then take that carcass and the blood behind the veil. Remember, there was the general area of the temple, then there was the Holy of Holies, and in between is a veil. And behind the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, upon which there was the mercy seat. Okay? And it was on that mercy seat that this priest would offer the sacrifice. The mercy seat was representative of the presence of God and God's forgiveness. And he would offer this blood for the sin of the nation, for the sin of the people. One man, one day, once a year. When you think about that, and then you think about the fact that the priests were the one that were offering other sacrifices for other purposes for the people, then you realize then this Old Testament system of, there's a message. And the message is, it's not easy getting to God. In fact, it could even be dangerous. Because there are stories in the Old Testament where those tried to get around some of these ways in which God had ordained the people to approach him, and they were struck down dead. No ordinary Israelite could go and offer their own sacrifice. They had to go through the priest who offered the sacrifice for him or for her. So the priests, they served as a go-between to bridge that gap between humanity and God. And what Peter is saying in this text that we read for you is all of that's changed when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. In the Old Testament, they had a priesthood. In the New Testament, we are the priesthood. Every believer is a priest. Let me say that again. Every believer is a priest if you know Christ as your Savior. It has been ordained according to God's word. And the essence of being a priest is what? Having access to God, direct access to God. In the Old Testament, that meant going to the priest who had to follow all these procedures that governed what they wore and how often they could offer these sacrifices, all of these systems and all of these rules. And why did they have that? So that the people of Israel would be seen to be a unique people, special and distinct from the rest of the world, so that the world would see and be in awe of who they were because of their God. Okay, that's the reason for that. But that's all been done away with. Now that Christ has come, we are all able to go directly to God without offering an animal sacrifice, without wearing special clothes, without having special times and places. So what does that mean to us as a congregation? Well, I stand here as your pastor, not your priest. I warmly smile when someone comes up and says, either refers to me as father, and it's not my children, or some sort of reverent title. And I normally don't correct them because it's just habit for many people. But I'm not a priest, except I'm a priest for myself. You are a priest for yourself. Imagine, we are all priests. Last February at our annual meeting, we had a slate of elders for you to elect. You didn't elect priests, you elected elders. They're not your go-between between you and God. We have pastors and elders, but we don't have some special group of priests. Every believer is a priest. We are all priests before the Lord. That means you don't have to come to me if you want to pray to God. You don't have to come to me and confess your sins. You have to come to me and fill in the blank. You go directly to your Father in heaven. Why? Because you're a priest. You're a priest. You can go to God any time that you like. So if the chief work of the priest is to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and if we're all priests, then how many of you brought a goat or a lamb or a bull with you this morning? No, of course, the animal system of sacrifice is gone. But that doesn't mean that you don't have sacrifices to offer as priests. In fact, you might recall in that early part of our text, where am I looking? Oh, wrong book. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So we still have sacrifices as New Testament priests that we are to offer. Now, he doesn't outline them there, but let me give you a list of them, and I'll give you a verse, a reference, and then you can go out and you can look at it later today or this week and reflect on it. But the sacrifices that we, the spiritual sacrifices that we're to make as part of the royal priesthood is, first of all, our bodies, Romans 12:1. Secondly, our praise, Hebrews 13:15. Third would be our good works, our ministries, Hebrews 13:16. Fourth, our generous giving. Fifth, our converts, meaning those that we seek to bring to Christ, to come to Christ in their own faith. Those are given to God as spiritual sacrifices. Our love for Him, our love for one another, our love for our enemies is a spiritual sacrifice that we give unto God. Our prayers, Revelation 8:3 and 4. I mean, when you look through that list, you begin to realize that what Peter is really saying is your whole life is a living sacrifice as a priest in the temple of God. All of this is to be sacrificed, offered to God in the name of Jesus. All that we do and say needs to be a heartfelt offering of ourselves. How? In gratitude to God for the fact that He is making us what we said earlier, that holy priesthood, that royal priesthood, those living stones. Priests made a bridge between God and man in the Old Testament. We are now the bridge. We are now the ones that help to point others to Jesus. That's part of our priestly duties. That's part of our priestly duties. We are left here to represent Him on this earth. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher. You don't have to be anything other than a priest and understands all that you are, all that you do is to be given as a holy and living sacrifices to Christ. One of the most powerful ways, and I think one of the keys to the church, our church, but the church, having a greater impact, having more influence in the world is prayer. I fear that the priesthood of the New Testament church, that's you and me, we have allowed prayer to become secondary in our lives. Prayer should be one of the first things that as priests we bring before the Lord. I mentioned my maternal grandmother a few weeks ago, and I noted for you that she was a very crippled woman. She died very young, age 56. And but my other grandmother died even before then. She was only 43, so But I, she was crippled in her arms, legs, feet, knees, shoulders. She was crippled, and because of RA and other neural and orthopedic diseases that she had, and so she could not. She could go to church. She was chair bound. She could go to church, but she couldn't serve. She couldn't work in the kitchen, coffee beforehand, or out in the parking lot. Well, I don't know if they did parking down there, but if she were, she wouldn't be able to do that. She couldn't even make a meal and to have it taken to someone to help them. She couldn't even hold a pen and write a letter that she could encourage a missionary or someone in the church. She couldn't do any of that. And I remember a conversation that was going on with my grandmother. I was a little guy, and it was a conversation between my grandmother and my aunt or her daughter, and my aunt was only a few years older than I was. And she was saying, Mom, you're not like the other Christian ladies that I see in our church. And my grandfather was the pastor of the church, by the way. And she said, no, that's true. I can't do what others do. I can't do what I even would love to do. She says, my health, my body is too weak. She said, but my faith is strong. And so I pray. And I can tell you, my grandmother, she prayed for the church. She prayed for family. She prayed for her kids. She prayed for her grandchildren. She prayed for missionaries. She prayed for ministries that she really believed in, like the Billy Graham Association and other ministries. She was a prayer warrior. She served her priesthood well in light of the life that God had given her. How are we doing as a priest in the temple of God when it comes to prayer? I also want us to think about it this way. Since we are all priests, we don't need a building. We don't need this building to be the church. Anytime the church, a couple of you gather together, you're the priesthood gathering. I mentioned the memorial service on Friday. In the back kitchen, there were three people, three of your priests. They were there. They were there to welcome the family as they gathered early before the service. They made coffee and they made cookies and they just tried to welcome them in and give them some comfort. That was the priests at work. That was a royal sacrifice that they gave. One of the most moving times that I recall of the church being the church in many different places than in the building itself was when a little boy in my former church, developed cancer. His name was Jacob. He was 2 years old when he contracted cancer. And he put up a valiant fight for almost 2 years. He was in and out of the children's hospital, round after round of drug treatments and chemo and all of that. One night toward the end of his battle, his mother and his father invited me to come over to pray with them. So I came over. Of course, but I found I was not alone. A large number of people from the church had been invited by Mom and Dad to gather, to come and join them. They were already there to pray with them, to encourage them. And so singing kind of broke out, and then there was reading of Scripture, and words of encouragement and love were given to Mom and Dad and to one another. Towards the end, we anointed Jacob. We prayed over Jacob. Prayed over their mom and dad. We anointed them. And because we were meeting in the living room, there was only a few of us that could actually put our hands physically on the three of them. So other people then behind you, they put their hand on you. And it was some sort of a holy, mystical connection that took place. And the prayers, they were deep. They were heartfelt. You could hear quiet crying. We prayed that Jacob would be healed. We prayed for Mom and Dad's faith to remain strong. We prayed that God would be glorified no matter what the outcome. And when the last amen was pronounced, no one quite knew what to do, including the pastor. So someone began just singing a cappella, Amazing Grace, and so we finished with Amazing Grace. Goodbyes were exchanged. Some people made arrangements to continue to bring meals over to the family. We held little Jacob's funeral 3 weeks later. I remember as I was preparing for that service, I could not help but recall that evening when the priests of God's church gathered together as one for a singular purpose. Of first, praying for that little boy, but secondly, bringing it all to God and asking God to somehow make glory out of it. That's what I mean when I say the church in many places. The church is meeting right now out in the parking lot. The church met in a kitchen, just the three of them, but in a kitchen on a Friday night. The church is meeting downstairs in those rooms. Church meets in your homes when you gather for a small group, life group. Church gathers when you come together at a breakfast, or you go to a conference, or you have a retreat. You are the church. You are the priests. All that you do, do it for Him. But no, it's not about a building. It's about what He's doing in you and what He wants to do through you. I want to point out one more thing, and then we're done. In verse 9, Peter says this, "Declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." I like the way the New American Standard puts it. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. Declare His excellencies. That is our job's description. That's our job description as priests. Our ultimate job description is to declare the excellencies, the greatness, the majesty of God, no matter how tough, no matter how challenging the circumstances. That's our ultimate job description. David put it this way. He said, we are to magnify the Lord. You know, there's two kinds of magnifying. There's the microscope magnifying, and then there's the telescope magnifying. The microscope magnifying, what does it do? It takes little things and makes them big. What's the telescope do? It takes big things and brings it near. That's what we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be microscopes. We're supposed to be telescopes. We're not taking a little God and trying to make him look big to the world. We're taking a big God and making Him real to the world around us. For those who love God, to make His greatness look really great, that's our number one goal. And that's why we exist. That's why we're saved, as Peter says, and I'll read it again. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous. Father, we come before You and we say thank You. We say thank You for the fact that You have anointed us. You have declared that we can come straight to You because of what Christ has done. And that we are the priests. And that we have the responsibility and the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices to You. And Father, as we offer those sacrifices, might we be in the process then of declaring Your excellencies. And so, Father, I pray that You will help us to understand who we really are. And who we really are is because of who Christ really is. And we give You thanks. And may You be honored and glorified because we gathered here this day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.